Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the ministry of the Word. We thank you for the fellowship of God's people. We thank you for the time of prayer, discussion, and for the counseling of others. We thank you, Lord, that we seek to glorify you in all things. And now, as we come to your Word and complete this day, we pray that this study might be blessed indeed, and that we might receive sustenance from it, and we might see you glorified in it. Bless, we pray. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will be reading now verses 7 through 12, which forms a section in this astounding sentence. You know from our previous studies that Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, form one single sentence in the original language, 202 words. And this is not the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. It is the second longest. The longest is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. But that deals basically with God's purpose, yes, but Christian experience. This, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, is the most condensed, complex, embracive, and inclusive statement in the entirety of the Word of God. It begins with election in eternity past, and it ends with Christian experience in eternity future, and in this life and in eternity future. And the Apostle Paul writes it out in one sentence. Verses 7 through 12 form a distinct part. In whom we have redemption through His blood. This implies verse 6, which ends with the words, the Beloved. In whom, in the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, having been made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verses 3 through 14 we have outlined. I want to reiterate this in our study. Verses 3 through 6, the divine purpose. Verses 7 through 12, the divine plan, the consummation of all things in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who now, having been crucified, raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, is the Lord of glory and the universal Lord of the universe, and is destined to gather all things in heaven and earth in Himself, the redemption of this creation and the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and we are included. And then in verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. So the passage is triune. Verses 3 through 6 emphasizes the work of the Father. Verses 7 through 12, the work of the Son. And verses 13 and 14 emphasize the work of the Spirit. So we have in verses 3 through 6, election and predestination by the Father. In verses 7 through 12, redemption and consummation by and through the Son. In verses 13 and 14, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. Now we are dealing now with verses 7 through 12. We have an outline of this. It's threefold because it centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past to eternity future. First, in verse 7, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, one thing I must remind you that makes this whole passage of Scripture so difficult to comprehend is that many of the verse divisions are in the middle of a thought. So some of these verses are simply fragments of a thought, and we have to have the overall view to put them and piece them together. Verses 8 through 10, the revelation of the redemptive consummation in and through Christ. God has revealed to us the consummation of all things in heaven and earth in Him, and we partake of this. You and I are in the very beginning of our Christianity. We have been regenerated, we have been converted, we have been adopted, we are in the process of sanctification, which cannot be divorced from our justification, but the glory of our salvation is not realized. Not at all. There is the glory of the resurrection, and we will be part of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We are in the infant stage, the first steps of the reality of our eternal salvation. Then in verses 11 and 12, from divine predestination to conversion. Note that in this statement, Paul does not stop short of speaking about Christian experience. Christian experience. We can look through the entirety of God's Word. And what do we discover? First, there is doctrine. Then there is experience. And our experience in the Word of God is firmly grounded in doctrine. Now, the revelation of redemptive consummation in and through Christ, verses 8 through 10. And we have a fourfold outline. Breaking it up again. Verse 8. The foundation in God's abounding grace. It is a sentence fragment that begins in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Wherein? In the riches, in the context of the riches of His grace, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We have the foundation in God's grace. In the first part of verse 9, the revelation in God's sovereign will. God has been pleased to make known to believers His eternal redemptive purpose. Look at the people about you. Not in this auditorium, but look at the people about you, your neighbors, the people down the street, the people on the street, society at large. They have no future. Except the future they make for themselves, which is nonsensical, immoral, self-centered. We have the revelation of God's eternal redemptive purpose, and we partake of that. We have not yet begun to see the glory of our salvation. In the latter part of verse 9, the motivation in God's good pleasure. God has been moved according to His good pleasure to bring everything together in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, the consummation of God's purpose in Christ. Now we are dealing now with verse 8. Verse 8 is a sentence fragment, and that is wherein, that is in the context of His grace, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So the word wherein, grammatically in the original language, refers to the word grace. And this grace is and was abundant. Wherein he hath abounded toward us. That word means to overflow with abundance. We can never exhaust the biblical concept of the doctrine of God's grace. In our first study, we noted that this grace comes to us through divine wisdom and prudence. Grace is not irrational. Grace is not something of a feeling or a sense. Grace is unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath, and that is written over our salvation from its consummation, from its beginning to its consummation. It's all of grace. We are just in our Christian experience beginning to experience the reality of God's grace. Nothing was left to chance in the redemptive purpose. And we noted Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, that great doxology of the wonder and the blessing of God's power and purpose worked out in our lives. Then we noted Paul, his own life, his own labors, his own suffering. When God called the Apostle Paul, he told Ananias at Damascus, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Although we might say that some people are called to a ministry of suffering, it was certainly true in the life of the Apostle Paul. And he lists these in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 18. Troubled on every side, but not cast down. This suffering, that suffering, this trial, that trial, all of these things. We are surprised that except for the grace of God, he survived and lived through it all. But he closes with this. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here was a man outfitted for a ministry of suffering who ordained to experience the grace of God more than any other man was caught up to the third heaven to see unspeakable things that with that vision of heaven and of eternity he might endure the worst possible suffering a person could experience. Abundant grace. This is our foundation. I want to make one lengthy observation for our study today. In the form of a question, do we truly comprehend and do we consciously experience the grace of God? Bear with me now. Grace is unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath. What does this mean? It means grace is wholly undeserved. As fallen sinful beings, we deserve the wrath of God. Whatever favor or kindness God shows to us is by grace alone. And this grace is much more pervasive than we would ever think unless we knew the Word of God. There is not, nor will there ever be a time when we will not be in a state of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 is familiar to everyone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But what does that mean? Again, we are limited in our English language. I find no fault with the English Bible. I find fault with the English language. It's simply not fit to completely translate and give to us the richness of God's Word. Are saved. By grace ye are saved through faith. Este sesos menoi. A periphrastic construction of an equative verb, a to-be verb, este, you are, and then followed by a participle, giving to us an in connotation of a type of action and state of being that the English cannot adequately express. Sesesmenoi is a perfect participle. For by grace you have been brought into a state of salvation, and you are kept in that state by grace. We have to paraphrase it to bring out the full significance of the meaning. The believer is always in a state of grace. Do we as believers then grasp the reality of God's grace in our lives, in our Christian experience, and in our spiritual pilgrimage? Do we even understand what is called common grace? God has given common grace throughout fallen, sinful mankind. It preserves mankind. It brings blessing of rain and harvest, prevents disease and plagues. Common grace cares for the reprobate. Why should God's common grace preserve the life of a person destined to perdition? How is God's grace given to the reprobate who will live and die in his sins and perish? Because in the grace of God, his children or grandchildren will be converted. Some of them will be great preachers and mightily used in the kingdom of God. Do the unconverted ever consider the reason God keeps them alive and gives them families, enables them to function, is because among their progeny he will raise up servants to the kingdom of God? And yet it's true. Think of that. This is the pervading grace of God that is much more embracive and inclusive than we could dare to imagine. Such common grace is to remind us to live godly and in a self-giving way in this present evil world. Listen to our Lord. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We live in the context of God's common grace. It is God's common grace that we live in this society and not in some other society where we could not meet in public. The very fact that we can meet here without government interference up to this time is God's common grace working in this nation and providing a context for his saving grace to work through the gospel. But what of God's grace now in our own lives? So I'm going to quote some stanzas from John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. How many of you have studied thoroughly the conversion of John Newton? He was a slave trader. He worked on several slave ships. It was his task to go into the villages where natives would sell others into slavery. He lost his position. He was taken. He was left in Africa. And he became the slave to the black wife of a Portuguese slave trader. He was chained to a tree. They sent a ship from Liverpool and they found him and they took him back home. On the way, there was a great and violent storm. He worked the bilge pump with all of his might, fearing the ship would be broken up and would founder and sink. What came into his mind? He tells you this himself in his autobiography. What came into my mind were the lessons I learned at my mother's knee before the age of 7, the catechism and the Word of God. He was saved during that storm. He later took care of an old bachelor hymn writer. Together they published 200 and some hymns called the Olney Collection. William Cowper, we call him Cowper, his name is Cowper. And he wrote a hymn on Newton's conversion. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. That's the conversion of John Newton. Let me go on. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Here is a man who, from the Word of God, answered by his own experience, knew and experienced life in the context of God's grace. I close with this. Divine grace, God's grace, is a divine enablement in the Christian experience. There is preaching grace, and oftentimes listening grace as well. But there is serving grace. There is sustaining grace. There is enabling grace for the trials and tragedies of our Christian walk. Here Paul, in verse 8, writes of abundant grace, overflowing grace. Only in the hour of great trial, when faith is tested to the utmost, will we truly understand God's abounding grace. This we derive by practical application and implication from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, a sentence fragment, but filled indeed with the truth and reality of living, serving, and dying in the context of God's grace. Father, we pray that you would bless these words impressed upon our heart and mind. Might we know your grace in the hour of extremity. Might we praise your name when others cannot rise to the occasion, because we know your abounding and overflowing grace in our lives. Bless these studies through Jesus, we pray.